this lesson, we're going to be looking at Jochebed, or Jochebed, or however you want to say her name, who is Moses' mom, right? Moses' mummy. Sorry. You know, they were in Egypt. I had to have a little funny there. Anyway, okay. So Moses' mom, and she's, of course, as we're studying sort of challenges of womanhood too, so we're getting some more of the more minor players. It's not something that you would necessarily always go to as probably one of your first to study in the Bible, but we get Jochebed, and the most amazing thing is how she was used by God to bring about the deliverance of the Hebrew people. And it's through her cleverness and her ingenuity, and I believe a sort of a divine-inspired idea. And then she took a chance, and we'll see what God does with that, with her placing her future and her life in the hands of God to see what happens. And we will see how God delivers on that. So, you know, I like to break up my teaching into history, mystery, and me. And so I spend an inordinate amount of time on the history part, because that's really what thrills my soul. And it did not go unrewarded, because in the past, and Diana even takes this path, there's two theological thoughts of when the timing of all of this took place. In general, in the past, most people said that the deliverance, the Exodus, happened during the time of the 19th dynasty, which is Ramses I and II. That's a completely different dynasty. Now it's shifting, and it's looking like more evidence is pointing towards the 18th dynasty, which is absolutely fascinating. And so hold on to your hats. I find this absolutely crazy what we're going to talk about. Okay, so I did bring one of my Bible timelines, and I brought a few extra timelines in case anybody is as lazy as me and likes all this stuff. But just so you can see how we got to where we are, you know, Joseph is thrown into the pit, you know, by his brothers way back over here. And it's 400 years earlier. And that is during the 12th dynasty in Egypt, which was really their golden age. So, like, most of the stuff you see, the pyramids, all of these things, this is all way back here. All right. And so 400 years. Then, you know, there's a famine in Israel, or what we would call Palestine, or the Holy Land, land of Cana. And so Joseph has been sold into slavery, as you know, into Egypt, and his brothers come down there not knowing that it's he, that they're begging for food. And then the gig is up, and Joseph says, it's me, you know. And so all of the 11 brothers and their families, it says 70 of them, were brought down then into Egypt to escape the famine. And here's another fascinating thing. They have now think that they, I mean, the archaeologists differ on everything, as you know, but they think they might have found the place where Joseph and his family were, where they built and where they lived in Goshen. And they even found, this is so fascinating to me, they found, they found this house, and this house was built over a Syro-Palestinian house. They leveled it, and they put this more Egyptian-style house on top of it, and it accommodated around it 12 different houses, and there was 12 different then tombs that are in this compound. And so one of them is in the shape of a pyramid, and in that little tomb area, look at this. So they knew he wasn't a pharaoh, but he was a high court official to have something like this built. It's a little baby pyramid. Inside that baby pyramid, within this compound that has 12 houses and 12 pillars and 12 graves with monuments on top of them, get this, what do they find? They find a statue of a man in a what? Multicolored coat. How crazy is that? So here's what it is. He has pale skin, so he's not Egyptian. He has a throwing stick over here, which meant that he was from somewhere else, which would have been up north, which would have been, if you believe that this is Joseph, it all evidence points to that they have what they found there, which is really beautiful. And I love the way when archaeology and history backs up. I mean, I already believe the Bible, but I just love it when it all comes together. So that's a foot right now. And then here's the other thing that's really cool. So 400 years later, we see, and God even says this, so I want to read this. They have actually discovered this this highly respected tomb compound, and but it's not a surprise to God what else is going to happen, because in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, he actually predicts that 400 years later after this, he says, "Then the Lord said to him, Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." All right, so if you were here last year for Exodus, you know that at the Exodus, what do the children of Israel do? They plundered Egypt. They actually leave Egypt. The Egyptians were so happy to get rid of them when because of all the plagues that they literally are paying to get rid of them. They're like, and they it says that God predisposed them to say yes when the Hebrews would say, "Can I have this? Can I have this?" They're like, "Yes, please take it and go." So then, what do they have? So it says here in Exodus 12, 35 through 36. This is after Moses has grown up and leading them out. He says this: "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." All right, so we see that God 400 years before at the told Abraham, or actually 600 years before that, told Abraham that their people were going to be enslaved for 400 years and that they're going to go out and they're going to plunder Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. So what I'm telling you is none of what's taking place in Egypt at the time that we're going to be talking about was a surprise to God. And if you looked at the circumstances, if you read the story, if you know what's going on, you would ask, where is God in this? How could God allow this? How could any of this be part of God's plan? Why? Because there's a ruthless Pharaoh. So let's look at this. So I kind of made this, can't really tell, but anyway, so here's Joseph. Then there's a decline in Egypt, and it's run by somebody called the Hyksos. The Hyksos come in. They're foreigners, all right? And they're very amenable to the Israelites who are there. Why? Because they themselves are not Egyptians. But it goes into a decline. And then we get this new, it's called the New Kingdom. We get a new, there's a new sheriff in town, all right? There's a new pharaoh here. And his name is Ahamose. And there's a new nationalism that comes in. He starts doing all these buildings. He adds on to the Temple of Karnak. Anybody here ever been to Egypt? Anybody seen all these things? All right. So this whole empire then starts the Thutmose. The line of Thutmose. This is what's fascinating. This is what is sort of the new theological thinking on this, is that, all right, he has a son, and Amenhotep, and Amenhotep has a son, Thutmose the First, all right? Thutmose the First then has a child, and she ends up marrying her stepbrother, basically, Thutmose the Second. When he dies, his son that he had with another wife, she becomes the queen regent of all of Egypt. And her name is Hatshepsut. Anybody heard of Hatshepsut? Yes. The first, well, there's probably about, it depends on who you ask. Some people say there were seven women pharaohs. Some people say there were 12. But she's the only one who calls herself king. All right. Not only does she call herself king, she wears the beard, the false beard. And she wears the garb that her father, that all the kingly men would have worn. And she builds the most beautiful temple ever, ever, ever built. It's still there. You can go see it. So she has to marry her two-year-old. She becomes the queen regent of her two-year-old stepbrother nephew. I mean, you know, because it's all very crazy. And so she's going to reign for him temporarily. But instead, I just got to show you this. It's so crazy what happens. She starts out looking like this, and I wish I brought them in. The first depictions of her is he's a baby king, and he's sitting on a throne, and she's standing behind him. Then she starts sitting on the throne, all right? Then she goes from looking like a girl to suddenly she's Pharaoh. And she declares herself Pharaoh, all right? And she builds this, if you've ever seen this. This is her monument, all right, to herself. And what's amazing is she's Pharaoh's daughter who is bathing in the Nile, is what they believe now. And that she's the one that raised Moses. Wow. Only God, all right? So what does he do? So you look at the circumstances and you see this dictator, Pharaoh, tyrant who wants to rid the land of too many Hebrews. So he says, throw all the baby boys in the Nile. If we looked at those circumstances, we'd say, where's God? But if it wasn't for those circumstances, Moses would never have been brought in a basket to the Nile and released into the hands of God in such a way that probably she might have been about 6 or 8 years old, this little girl bathing, Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine? Do any of you have daughters that are 6 or 8 years old that like dollies? Can you imagine? And suddenly a baby comes floating towards you. What are you going to do? You're going to pick it up and you're going to say, it's mine, it's mine. And so they believe then that she gave it to its mother. And then the mother, after Moses was about 3, then gives the child back to Hatshepsut to raise. So he's raised by this mother Pharaoh, this woman, in the courts of the Egyptian courts, all right? And crazy how it all lines up. So after her demise, which they are still not quite sure how she died, she reigned for 22 years. And they don't know then by that time if the real Pharaoh, supposedly, the 2-year-old Pharaoh that had grown up, Thutmose III, after she dies or is killed, he eradicates her memory. So this is why they didn't know about this for a very long time. He took all of her cartouches. He changed the statuary. He changed anything. He tried to eradicate her memory. And it wasn't really that long ago that they even discovered who she was or how she came to be. And it's all, you know, it's all come out now. And so at that time also is it plays so beautifully with the story of Moses that if there's a new sheriff in town now who hated his mother, what would Moses want to do? Get the heck out of Dodge. So they believe that that is the time when Moses fled to Midian, because now this very angry, you know, vengeful Pharaoh, who has not happy with anything that's been taking place by his queen regent slash, you know, woman Pharaoh king. So he tries to eradicate it. So he eradicates the entire court. They say he liquidated the court. Well, Moses would have been part of that, right? And what's fascinating then is after Thutmose III dies, it says when Moses is out in Midian, it says after it all makes perfect sense. It says those that hunted your life are now dead. So then there's a new sheriff in town after that, but there's still people there in that he would have, you know, still known from raising in the court. They say the harem was a great networking empire of all the different people that lived in it. And so then he returns to his state. So who but God could orchestrate all of this, even though it looked from the outside like the circumstances were dire? But only God can draw good out of bad. And you see the hand of God is called divine providence. And I think we've talked about this before. It's the hand of a loving God in the glove of human activity, right? And while we all have human freedom, somehow or another, and this is the great mystery of our faith, that God causes our human freedom to somehow work in dovetail with what God has in mind and what his ultimate will is, his plan for human history. And so we see that in this life, in this story of Moses. And when we see the story of Jochebed, All right, so let me get here. So what do we learn from all this? Well, Thutmose III did extend the kingdom. But, oh, this is kind of funny. But he wasn't a great warrior. This is Hatshepsut's 2-year-old pharaoh that grew up. It said that he lost all his chariots. How could he have lost his chariots? Anybody remember something that happened at the Red Sea? They lost all their chariots, all right? And the only depiction they have of slaves making bricks is during the time of Hatshepsut. And it's on one of the, inside one of the pyramid walls. So anyway, it's pretty fascinating how this is all starting to come to light. And I love it. And anyway, so we believe that then after he dies, then after the 2-year-old who's now grown up, then the new pharaoh comes, and it's during his reign is the Exodus, all right? So there's been quite a few pharaohs during the time of Abraham, and you know he's old. Moses. So he's like 80 by the time all this takes place. All right, so the mystery. I tell you all of this kind of crazy history and intrigue because Jochebed lived in very precarious political times, as you can see. If you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out, right? And you could be completely eradicated. Even a great pharaoh like Hatshepsut, her memory eradicated just like that of whoever's next in power. And even on the surface, it looks like God was not in charge. And when all the Hebrews went from honored guests to slaves, and then all the baby boys were being thrown into the Nile, where was God? He was there. And you may ask the same questions when you're going through hard times. But where is God? Where is God? He's there. And we see that because of this, Jochebed had to become pretty unconventional and come up with some pretty clever ideas. All right, what I want to say is when you are in a crisis, you know, our crisis mode is to sort of shut down in creativity. But I want to encourage you to keep the door open to the ways of the Spirit and trust in God, all right? And I love that what Jochebed didn't do is give up hope. So many times when we look at our circumstances and they look really dire, and I mean, her circumstances were dire. I mean, if they heard her 3-month-old baby Moses crying, he would have been thrown into the Nile, right? I mean, she had a real life and death situation on her hand. But she didn't give up hope, all right? And we are not to give up hope either. God is still very much in control. And you know what? He doesn't waste a thing. He doesn't waste a thing. He took this fact that this young girl was going to become Pharaoh and her probably childlike and nurturing motherly heart, and he used it to somehow deliver his people, you know, the Hebrew people. All right. So remember that when things look dire, that God is always up to something better than you think. God is always better than we think because his modus operandi and who he is goodness itself. So God is always up to something better than you think. All right. So our building on the basics is getting through tough times. And I know many of you here have been through very, very hard times. And most of you know my own story of how an arsonist broke into our home and destroyed it and then came back and set multiple fires throughout my house and we lost really everything. And at the time, if I only looked at my circumstances, I would really question whether God was really in control and if he really loved me. Because if I looked at my circumstances, I could have had a lot of reasons to doubt that. But that is why we don't look at our circumstances. All right, I love this this little story of a professor was walking across campus. He was a theologian, and he saw one of his students, and he said, "Hi, son, how are you doing?" And he goes, "Well, pretty good under the circumstances." And the professor answered, "Well, what are you doing under there? What are you doing under there? Under the circumstances. We're supposed to be above our circumstances. Why? because we live up on a different plane. We are kingdom dwellers, all right? Not earth dwellers, all right? So we look to God and his holy word. That is what Jochebed does. And I think she remembered what God had told Abraham, that they would come out of Egypt and life would be better. And she had hope. And that is what I want to share with you today, is a little glimmer of hope. My definition of hope is this: holding on, patiently enduring. H-O-P-E. Holding on, patiently enduring. Enduring through what? Well, through trouble. But guess what? Jesus never promised us a trouble-free life. Actually, he promised us trouble. In John 16:33, he says, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." So we're going to have trouble. The holding on part is the getting through the hard times, getting through the trouble part. And how we do it is by patiently enduring. Because we know that, as the great preachers used to preach, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. You know, low in the grave on Friday. But Sunday's coming. We have a hope of resurrection. We have a hope of something better, all right? A resurrection is promised us because we are people of the promise and we believe in what God says is true. And I love the scriptures that Diana put through the Building on the Basics, and I really hope that you'll if you don't stay, that you'll at least do that and you'll go over them in your small groups. But I have to say, if you don't know that God loves you beyond all telling and that you are his beloved daughter and have faith in the God who promises the things that we're going to read in our Building on the Basics, you're going to have trouble holding on. You're going to have trouble holding on, patiently enduring during the troubled times. I want to share a little story about a friend who is a lovely, lovely, beautiful, faithful friend, but she started doubting her faith. She knew that God loved the world. She knew John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And she knew that. But she started doubting about his specific love for her as an individual. She was going through some tough times. And so her faith started to waver. So she prayed that God would shore her up. And here is what happened. She was in prayer. And as she was praying, God gave her a very funny picture. Now, she's not married and she has no children, but she always wanted to have children. So she's sitting on this beach and she's looking out into the water, and there's a bunch of children out there, and God said, "Those are your kids." She was like, "Oh, how fun." And the waves would come in and they would jump up and down, and then the waves would wash out, and she would do a head count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They were all there, all right? And as she stood there, the waves would come in, the waves would wash out, and every time she would do her head count. Well, once a wave comes in and the waves wash out, and God said, "Do a head count." And there's seven. There's only seven. And he said, "Now tell me, are you going to wait until a couple of more are washed out to sea before you jump in and save the one?" She was like, "Absolutely not." Like, she, you know, had this panic in her heart. And he goes, "Well, that's how I feel about you. That's how I feel about you. That I saw you drowning in your sin and in your humanity. I saw you in your brokenness. And I came down and I jumped in and I saved you. But it cost me my life. But I did it because I love you." Ladies, if we don't know that God so loved the world, but he also loves us individually, we're going to have trouble holding on, patiently enduring during the troubled times. God has his deep, deep, deep love for us as individuals, all right? And I know, and you know, he loves us. And if I didn't know about that deep love for me, I honestly couldn't be standing here before you, because the fire just about took me out. And I think it tried to take me out. But thanks be to God, I was holding on, patiently enduring for something else. Losing everything, and actually the material possession part wasn't as hard as what happened afterwards. And I don't want to go into all of it, but it was really, really difficult. In our opinion, it looked like there was a great injustice. There was no trial, and the fellow was let go, and he's out free, and there's no charge, there's no nothing. But thankfully, I put my full trust in God, not the Justice Department, not any other thing, not even my alarm system or anything else. I put my trust in God, and I know that he loves me. And I was having a very bad day, though, one day. And I have to tell you, there were quite a few of those. But this one was overwhelming, and we had found out all kinds of bad news about the costs of reconstruction because of COVID. You know, all the building materials went up like four times of what the insurance was going to give us. And then we found out that they weren't going to have a trial. Like, all of these things, and it all came crashing down. And I was sitting in my bedroom, and I was crying, and I felt like this heavy weight was around my neck. And I felt like I was drowning. And I just said, I cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, I am truly drowning. I am sinking here. And I said, do you see me? Do you hear me? Do you love me? Do you see what's happening all around me? And then he gave me a funny picture. And it was of Tinkerbell and Peter Pan. And I don't know if I've told y'all this or not, but in it, Peter Pan had grabbed Tinkerbell and he was shaking her vigorously. And all the gold fairy dust was flying off of Tinkerbell and everything it landed on started to rise up. Do you remember that scene in Peter Pan and the Disney version of it? Anyway, so all the stuff started to rise up, all the stuff. And I was like, Lord, what is this? I don't understand this. And he said, don't forget about the fairy dust. I said, what, God? He said, yep, don't forget about the fairy dust. And I said, what is that? And he goes, it's my grace. Don't forget about my grace. My grace is sufficient for you. And at that time, I felt this glitter of grace fall on me and raise me up from what I felt like was a very sinking sand. And I felt light as a feather. And I realized that my eyes had been on what? My circumstances, on the things that were around me, on all my problems. So instead of concentrating on my problems and the thing that I had no control of, I had to start lifting my eyes to what I could see, what I could do, what I could control my praise. I could let it loose. I could keep my eyes on Jesus. And the grace came down. And I have to tell you, praise is the answer. Praise is the answer. It should be our fallback in any situation because it changes everything. It changes everything. His grace comes down when the praise goes up. Did everything magically get fixed? No, not at all. Actually, things just kept getting worse and worse. But I changed, and I had to realize I was placing my hope in the world and the circumstances instead of in God and him causing things to work together for good, which he has. That's the holding on, patiently enduring until you get to the other side. I don't know what your situation is here, but I know God, and I know he can be trusted, and his grace is sufficient to get you through, no matter what. He will cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, even the worst things you can think of. And I'm sure some of you right now can think of some pretty worst things. And I'm telling you, God can cause all things to work together for good. And so today I want for you to do this thing, and I'm gonna close here. And in my book, I wrote a book, as many of y'all know. It's From Worry to Wonder. If I hadn't written this book before the fire, I probably don't know if I would have made it through. But this is my scriptural recipe that the Lord had given me, anti-anxiety, worry, and fear. And it really is a game changer, and it's helped thousands of people. And I have some here today. So if you haven't read it or fearful, I'd love to give you one today. Because it really does change things, not because I wrote it, but because of the scriptures that are in it. And it's the scriptural anti-anxiety, anti-worry recipe. And praises be to God, it actually works. But what I'd like for you to do today, and I'm closing with this, is I would like for you to close your eyes just for a minute, and I'd like for you to cup your hands. And I want you to place in your hands all the things that are worrying you and bothering you today. Just quietly in your heart, you just start punching them in your hand. Just start telling God. Give God your laundry list of circumstantial worries, complaints, whatever it might be. Family matters, ugly people, ugly things that people have said to you, hurtful, anything, your own frailty and shortcomings. Just put them in there. Now, Lord, I just ask that you would sprinkle your fairy dust of grace over these situations, and we're going to just release them now into your more capable hands for you to draw good out of the bad, whatever it may be. We're going to say, Jesus, we trust in you. And as scripture says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxiety or your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So right now, I literally wipe my hand off and I just picture putting them in far more capable hands, God's hands, to handle, to fix, to smooth over, to draw good from bad. He doesn't make bad good, but he can draw good from bad. And we ask you, Lord, to just wash over us and cover us with your grace now. We take our eyes off of this world and onto you. We lift up our hearts and our voices to you. And we know that great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto each one of us. And we can count how you've been faithful in the past. And that's how we can know you'll be faithful in the future. We're going to hold on patiently, enduring whatever our hurtful or troubled times may be right now, Lord. We're holding on with our great faith in you and your individual love for each of us. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And, you know, I like to say, if you know how to worry, you know how to pray, right? If you know how to worry, you know how to pray. Just flip that into a prayer, all right? Instead of holding on to it and being anxious, flip it into a prayer and giving it over into the hands of God. All right, the trick is not taking him back. When you start feeling it again, then I want you to concentrate on another scripture that Diana gives us that I love. It's one of my all-time favorites, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. And it's, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, whatever is praiseworthy, think on these things. He gives us a guideline of where we're to allow our thoughts to dwell, because otherwise we can go down a path of hopelessness, and God wants to give us hope. So he tells us where to allow our minds to dwell. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, think on these things. Praising God changes everything. It changes our hearts. It changes our attitude. It says that God himself inhabits our praise in the Psalms. And so that is why I want us to praise him today and all days. Mother Teresa of Calcutta said this: suffering is mandatory in life, but joy is optional. Suffering is mandatory, but joy is optional. All right. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And I pray that we can learn the secret of praise. So when you don't know what else to do, when things look so dark, praise God. Let it be your fallback. Let it be your fallback. And if you don't have the book yet, please come up here and I'll gladly give it to you. And God is bigger than anything we can come up against. And he is always up to something better than we think. So I want us to put our faith and our trust in him. So we're going to just close in prayer with that. And I pray today that the joy of the Lord can be your strength, and that praise will be your fallback, and that you will allow your mind to dwell on the things of God and not get under your circumstances. Thank you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we give you all of where we are today, the good, the bad, the ugly. We give you praise that you brought us this far. Look, here we are, standing here, breathing. I thank you that Janie's back and feeling great. Linda's back. You brought them through some illness. And I know there's other people that you've brought through. So, Lord, we praise you. We're going to look at the good things, and we're going to be grateful. And we thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, that you see us, you hear us, and you love us, and you really care for us. And so, Lord, I pray that each woman today can put their hope and their trust in you, and that we can hold on patiently enduring until Sunday comes, for whatever that may be in our lives, Lord, because you are the God of resurrection, the God of promise, and the God of love and hope. Thank you, Lord. We ask all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Yes. 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 So Linda says, thanks for the music, listening to music. If you put on your car radio praise music, that's so helpful. It really helps with road rage, which I have to confess, I'm a honker. But you can keep those verses.